All right, let me get this in the full screen now. That looks better. And let's turn to James chapter 3. If I'm wrong on James chapter 3 being where we left off, please let me know.
The way I remember it, we finished 2. We were on a sprint to finish 2.
Yeah, that's the way I remember it too. Bill, since you like to read, I always pick on you first.
How far, starting at 1 and going 2?
Yes. This is actually a theme that runs through a whole lot of verses. So I'm wondering what... Yeah, because we could spend all of our time on the first few verses and then actually cover the rest of it and not realize it. You know, I think read all the way down to through verse 11. Oh, 12. Mm-hmm. Verse 12. The end of that passage.
All right. James 3, 1 through 12 from the Free Bible Version. My friends, not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will have a heavier responsibility in the judgment. All of us make mistakes in many ways. Anyone who doesn't make mistakes in what they say is truly a good person who can keep the whole body under control. We put bridles into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us. And we can direct them wherever we want. Look at the ships as well. Even though they're very big and driven along by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder in the direction the pilot wants to go. In the same way, the tongue is very small, is a very small part of the body. But it makes great boasts. Think how a big forest can be set on fire by a very small flame, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It disgraces all you are as a person and can burn down the whole of your life, since it is set on fire by Gehenna. People have tamed all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an evil thing, hard to control, full of deadly poison. We use the same tongue to bless our Lord and Father, as well as to curse people who are made in God's image. Blessings and curses come from the same mouth. Friends, it shouldn't be this way. Does a spring send both sweet and bitter water out of the same opening? My friends, a fig tree cannot produce olives and a vine cannot produce figs any more than a salt water spring can produce fresh water.
Wow.
That's quite an exposition on the tongue, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was interested in how Jonathan translated. My version translates verse 2 at the end of it. Actually, not the end of it. Yeah, verse 2. But those who don't make mistakes with their tongues have reached full maturity. He says he's a really good person. That's the way Jonathan translates it. But this says full maturity. Does anybody else have anything different at the end of verse 2?
Well, look.
NET says he's a perfect individual.
Yeah.
And
maturity.
And I, when Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, my understanding of that word, that perfection was mature.
Right.
So go back to what Jesus says. I go, okay, that means maturity because I have little grandsons and they're, you know, they're 6 and 3 and 1.5, but they are mature at their level, but we know that there's more to come in their maturation. So I always love that where you are can reflect your maturity at that level, even though there's more to come. So journey.
Good news does combines he is perfect with also able to control his whole being. Go ahead, Bill.
Sure. Oh, I was just looking at the message and the way, renders
Peterson.
Thank you. He starts off with, none of us is perfectly qualified. Then it rolls into, if you did find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. And it's almost as if that's the end result, but not the thing to achieve or even likely to strive for. It's just a sort of a statement of, well, none of us are perfectly qualified,
yes,
but you would have it if
the word for premature is teleos.
Yeah.
And it means the end or the completion, or so it's complete, mature, perfect. So Jesus describes that kind of perfection as kind of like a plant. We have the bud, and you have the early fruit, and then you have the full mature fruit. Mm-hmm. I think he used corn actually as the example. So you have the ear, the full kernels in the ear, and then, you know, you're ready to rip it off the.
And layer. How much does the plant strive to produce that?
Nothing.
Yeah. Okay.
Stays connected.
Well, that's it. Yeah.
All it needs is sunlight and water and good soil.
And the timing isn't necessarily what we have pictured for achieving that state of fruitfulness.
And then there's 1 Corinthians 13, which we think of as the love chapter, but is really the maturity chapter. After love is patient, love is kind, love never fails. We know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, what is partial will be brought to an end. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child, think like a child. This really shows that the word perfect means mature.
Mm.
I think he uses the child analogy. But now I have become a man. I have put an end to childish things. Now we see reflection in the mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know partially. This works off of the idea that teleos means complete. Now I know partially, but then I will know completely in the way that I have been completely known. And love is supposed to do that.
I may feel old, but you've given me evidence to realize I'm still childish.
I was not intending that, Brad.
No. I found it. It's right there.
Well, and isn't it Philippians, complete the work he's begun?
Mm-hmm. So you could look back here at James 3 and this flame of fire that does so much damage called the tongue. If we love other people, we will control the tongue.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me, in the fruits of the Spirit, the last thing mentioned is self-control. And I thought, you know, what do I lose often in my sinfulness? It's being aware of my impact and, you know, myself, when I look at so much damage done, as, you know, I heard a lot of terrible stories as a trauma therapist about what was done to others. And I think it's a reminder of, you know, the image of God we can reflect or not, you know, that self-control and being aware of impact on others or not.
Yeah, I was thinking of those, the same thing, the fruit of the Spirit. And that to me shows just how much James is in line with Paul, except in one aspect in this. I'm going to hold that aspect until Bill has had a chance to talk.
Oh.
Well, it's long-winded. I don't want to go on and on and on.
So I'm keying on to completeness and self-control, that it reminds me every time I hear the fruit of the Spirit and I see love colon and this description, and it really strikes me from our conversation last week, the week before, whenever, that God does not self-describe as love. He lets descriptions of love describe him.
Mm-hmm.
And that if self-control is a fruit of his Spirit, it just reminds me again that he has no interest, desire, anything to control his creatures. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
And that to reflect him, this is self-management. I mean, we everywhere we turn, our organizations and communities are, and I don't have a real issue with hierarchy because I see it differently, but the issue with hierarchy is power rises to the small point. That's the problem of hierarchy. But self-control is the antithesis of controlling others. When you have it, you want everyone else to have it. So anyway, that was my pontification on self-control.
I would agree with what you're saying, Bill, there. I think the issue has to do with the people who have power. To what end are they using it? And unfortunately, when we look around us, the people who are in power are using it to help increase their own well-being, that they're using it for their own enrichment at the expense of others. Whereas when you look around and see how God uses his power, he uses it to better those around him at the expense of himself. And so if we are going to be follow in that footstep, then is that, you know, we all have arenas where we have influence and control. And are we using, and so then what are we using that for? Are we using that to help empower the people around us, or are we using it to try and make our, you know, own bank accounts better, or our own standard of living, or, you know, whatever, in whatever measure you want to look at? And that I'm sure I've said this before in this venue, but nonetheless, I think the biggest, best example of this is Jesus at the Last Supper, you know, the right before he's crucified, is that it specifically says that at that moment, Jesus realized that all power on heaven and earth had been given to him, that he was the most powerful being in the entire universe. At that point, he gets up and washes his disciples' feet, showing that it was actually, that it's safe for him to have that kind of power. It's not safe for me to have that kind of power.
I like Greg Boyd's, well, the way he encapsulates this very simply: power over versus power under. And I'm tempted to steal those terms occasionally, but he really, to me, it's so simple. And we have so much trouble getting it as human beings.
The tie-in here with the teacher idea is this banking off of the way the Jewish people were at that time, the rabbi concept, and rabbis had followers, disciples, this kind of thing. And so he's recommending, be careful with your aspiration to be a rabbi, because they tend to have to talk a lot. That's what rabbis do. And that uses your tongue, which is, you know, what trouble that can get you into. Is that kind of what he's leading up to here?
Well, he may have that partly in mind, because rabbis, rabbinical discussions were very argumentative. You almost couldn't get two rabbis to agree on anything. So if you got a group of rabbis, they were just, and you can imagine the tongue getting out of control very easily.
Well, but you also have the rabbi student or rabbi follow disciple kind of thing, where, you know, you could say a lot of things, and obviously a lot of the rabbis did, and their students can get off into a lot of trouble from what that rabbi said. So there's a responsibility lesson here, I think, is what he's making. Be careful with your aspiration to be one of these teachers, because what you say has great ramifications, because you have people listening, you know, rather the rest of us, nobody listens to what we say. But if you're a rabbi, you got to be careful what you're saying here.
I think that's partly true. I think there's another aspect to this that I was holding back talking about. In verse 9, he says, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we both bless the Lord and Father and curse human beings made and God's likeness. Blessing the same mouth. Now, here's the problem. This is in conflict with Paul. Paul actually curses some people in the Bible. If anyone, well, he doesn't curse a person specifically, but he curses anyone who goes against the gospel that he has preached.
That's right. That's right.
Let them be anathema. That's a curse formula.
So would that be a calling down of a curse or the revelation that they are cursed?
It's a revelation that they are, no, it's a calling down of a curse, because when you say let such and such happen,
that's the calling down.
That's curse formula as according to Arur, I should say, which is the Hebrew word for curse. Cursed are you, you know. I have a book, well, it's actually, yeah, I did pull it off online. It's called Cursed Are You, and it's written by Marie Ann Kitts, who is an ancient Near Eastern scholar. And she claims that the curse was the most prevailing thing in the ancient Near East. It was about, everything was about a curse. It was just about, and I think she's taking that a little far. I've studied the curse from the perspective of a canonical narrative reading of the Old Testament, which is my favorite way of reading the Old Testament. And the first person to curse anyone, God does not curse people in Genesis 3. Okay? That would be the most natural place you could expect him to curse. He curses the ground, he curses the serpent, mm-hmm. but he does not curse Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And a lot of my students tell me that he cursed them. They're always talking about the curse of Adam and Eve. And I try to tell them otherwise when I can. The next time you have a curse is with Cain. Mm-hmm. And he is cursed from the ground. Mm. Now you can translate that from away from the ground, but that doesn't really make sense as a curse. God does not pronounce a curse against Cain. He doesn't say, let him. The curse formula is standard. It's always let such and such happen. Let this person have this. May or may you do thus and so, or, you know, whatever. God does not curse Cain. Then you come to Noah, and Noah curses Canaan. So we have the first curse. And after that, God says, everybody, Abraham, everybody that blesses you will be blessed, and anyone that curses you will be cursed. However, that's not exactly pronouncing a curse. So what I maintain is that God's preferred will is not to curse human beings. Don't curse people. Mm-hmm. And that his will adapted to the will of the people, then that is something that happens because he has to communicate with people where they are.
Hmm.
I have used this method of reading the Old Testament on many different things, like the conquest of Canaan, a violent picture of God. I don't remember the long list, but it's a long list of things. And I have found that the narrative sequence always has this preferred will first, followed by adaptive will second. And it's been very, very helpful to me and my students. The millennials, better than the Z generation, like it. They liked it and they ran with it. I would get them telling me back in class, is that the preferred voice? Is that the minor voice? I call actually the minor voice the preferred will. I should say the preferred will the minor voice. And the adapted will is the major voice. Because we hear the adaptive will throughout the Old Testament much more frequently than we do the preferred will. So I'm looking at here and going, so what happens to Paul when he comes down on this? This is a great key text for not cursing people.
Galatians. Really cursing them or saying, I wish they would just disappear?
Let's find it. Galatians.
I was going to say it's.
I think three or one, two, or three.
I was thinking three, two.
Maybe one.
Oh, yeah. However, if even we ourselves or an heavenly angel should ever preach anything different from what we preach to you, they should be under a curse. That's what my version says, but that is verse 8 of chapter 1.
So is he pronouncing a curse or is he identify?
Well, I've got to look at the Greek because the other versions say, let him be anathema, which is very close to the Greek.
Let him be condemned is what
Let him be. Some translations go as far as say, let him be condemned to hell.
Yeah.
Because that's how anathema is about the strongest curse you can pronounce.
Is that King James anathema, which uses
it's the Greek. The Greek is anathema. It's actually the word. Okay, verse 8. Anathema esto. Let it be accursed. Let it be anathema. It's fairly much a curse formula. Now, in Paul's way of understanding God's wrath, you would expect him to really assume this is going to be the natural consequence. But the formula is still there, and that's what's troubling. And there's another place where Paul seems to curse someone, and I forget where it is. I actually wrote an article on this.
Are you thinking of if even an angel from heaven should come to you with a different gospel than the one I preached to you,
let him be accursed?
Yeah. Isn't that? And I say it unto you again.
Who Jesus says? Oh, Paul says.
No, this is Paul.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's the curse.
Yeah, he says it twice.
What and what? Where?
Yeah.
And I'm trying to find that reference. That's what I meant to be looking up, and I didn't.
There is a single person where Paul says a curse formula. And I can't remember. Maybe it's in Romans. It's near the end of a book. And he's talking about this person who's causing all kinds of problems. And really out of line. It's not there. Let's try 1 Corinthians. Oh, here it is. Here's one. It's not the one I was thinking of, but 1 Corinthians 16, 22. A curse on anyone who doesn't love the Lord. Paul likes to curse people.
So what does all that mean functionally? Paul says a curse. Paul has a capability to put a curse on people?
In the ancient
world. Or is he calling down from God a curse? Or what is he saying?
A curse in the ancient world meant you were calling down a curse on someone from the gods. And the more than that, the belief was that what they said had power to accomplish what you said.
Mm-hmm. So does Paul believe that?
I don't know.
It sounds kind of odd to think of it that way coming from Paul.
I know. It's just... his emotions are up. Jesus doesn't curse. When he pronounces the blessings, he uses the word happy instead of the word blessed. Instead of Baruch, he says Asheri, if he's saying in Hebrew. And when he pronounces the curses, this is covenantal, by the way. Jesus is reenacting the covenant. When at the end of Matthew, when he pronounces the curses, they are woes. Now there are many places in the Old Testament where a woe is a curse, but it's always when it's tied to a curse. So you first have the curse and then you have a woe. It's not, you have to go case by case with this. You cannot say that woe always means a curse.
So I still get back to functionally. Is this something, a figure of speech that people went around saying a lot and nothing ever happens?
No.
So what happened?
They believed that it would happen.
But I mean, did things happen?
They never bothered. They weren't scientists.
Okay. Like, okay, so it wasn't. It was impotent. It sounds pretty bad, but nothing ever happens of it. You can't demand that God curse somebody. It doesn't work that way.
Well, that's our reasoning. That's not their reasoning. I'm concerned about is not what actually happened, but what's going on in the person's mind.
Well, I mean, you can see it clearly when a couple of the disciples offered to help Jesus out. You want us to call down fire, right? Yeah.
Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of.
Yeah.
I may not find, there's some place, Demetria, was that the name of the person, Demetrius? He's really riled about him. It may be in Timothy.
And I don't know the intent of Paul. I can tell you how some of that hits me is that, like we were talking about, happy are those who abide in Christ. Happy are those who whatever. And then a woe to those. It sometimes seems to me Paul, in his passionate, fiery speech, because sometimes his letters, what does he say? I sounded too harsh, or I sound too soft, but I want to have to raise my voice and to get the point across. Let me just say, if you profess but you don't love God, you don't love your fellow man, you are accursed. Get out of the community of believers. I don't know.
Okay. Yeah. Second Timothy. Alexander, the craftsman who works with metal, has really hurt me. The Lord will pay him back for what he has done. This just doesn't sound like the Paul who wrote Romans 1, does it?
It sounds like the Paul that says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind about what he's saying.
Is it Paul? Who is it that says along the lines that treat them as an outsider?
Mm-hmm. Paul.
And it wasn't that you dismissed them, but you were working to reconcile them back, but you couldn't do it from inside. You had to do it from, I don't know if that's true. It's how I remember.
That goes, yeah, Paul does say that, and that goes with what Jesus says, what you do with to treat them as a tax collector. Mm-hmm. And that means as an outsider, someone to whose heart is hard to change, but you should still try to change.
Isn't that connected to Paul's word of advice to the church about the sexual sin that was occurring in the church, incest, that was occurring at the time? And that's my understanding of there needs to be some consequences with it. And maybe that separation from the fellowship is actually going to bring them back into the fold, but recognizing we need to acknowledge this evil, and not just go along with, and possibly that lack of connection, relationship, fellowship being different could bring about repentance. That was my understanding of the context of that. And I'd have to go to the New Testament letter where he specifies that. But isn't that the context of the problem and then the advice?
Yes, it is. So let's see, 2 Timothy 4:14. I'm looking this up because I'm curious if it's in curse formula. Okay, Alexandros, the Lord against his works. Apodose, I'm not sure what that means. It doesn't look to me like it's curse formula directly. So here's how I have to look at Paul. He doesn't curse, at least as far as I can see, he doesn't curse individuals. He curses a kind of person. This is where I have to apply inspiration. We don't believe verbal inspiration. We understand that the words are not inspired. And this is why I really do believe in the genius of taking scripture as a whole and comparing scripture with scripture.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Which is where the church started. And looking at Romans 1, looking at how graciously Paul really treats most people, he can, in a moment of anger, get riled. But I think even he himself understood that this was not out of harmony with Romans 1, but that they were, what he said would happen to them because of consequences, because of natural mm-hmm. consequences. I really think that would be in his mind.
That fits the context of the Galatians 1. You know, I'm so convinced this, I'm not doing this. Do I sound like I'm saying you should be accursed because I want human approval? Does it sound like that's what I'm doing? Because I didn't get it. I didn't make this good news or gospel up. I got it from God. And if you want to argue, have an argument, you have it with him. You know, it's not me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ who revealed it to me.
Well, note that Paul, in the Galatians curse, he's talking to people who are dealing with Judaizers, and he has to talk strongly to the Judaizers who are expecting curses because they curse people all the time.
Yes, good
point. And don't think anything of it. So Paul really is using their language.
Yes.
I don't know enough about Alexandria to know what Paul was doing there, but it isn't necessarily a curse. So I think we can move on.
So maybe they're saying here that, not literally, but I'm thinking in the background, he's making a good case that Paul needs to read this section here about how dangerous the tongue is and watch the way he puts things once in a while.
You wonder what's going through James's mind, right?
Yeah.
But it is true that in Judaism, as in elsewhere in the ancient Near East, cursing people was just common and part of you could curse and spit at a person very easily.
Yeah. To me, spitting is a lot more potent than a curse. I'm not so afraid of a curse, but I don't want people spitting on me. It just seems like this going around cursing people all the time is, so what? I mean, nothing ever happened, so
you have to understand me all you want. That their reality was very different than ours.
Yeah.
No, what's the reality on Facebook these days? People are going after each other's jugular right and left. It just, for anybody that they don't, you know, that you disagree with, it suddenly becomes not just that they see the world differently, but they're inherently evil and need to be completely erased from. So I don't know that we're really all that much different.
Goes back to the saying, control over or control under. How do people use their power? How do they use their tongue? How do they use their words in interacting with other people?
That's a good point. You know, that what that means is that the tongue is really the seat of power. Mm-hmm. And the ancient Near Eastern mind understood that because the king, we knew who the king was, because he could command and order people around. I had never thought of it that way. I don't know where what else I thought power was. The tongue is the seat of power. Mm-hmm. Any human being. And any human being, whether they have power or not, will try to exercise it. And the question is, what kind of power?
Well, that's the good part is in the rest of the verses here of what we read, he pulls it back around and says, after all these negative things about the tongue, he makes the case, the tongue isn't really the problem. It's the source of what the tongue is spewing out. Sure. And he makes the case there is good sources, fresh water comes out of good springs, kind of thing, all this kind of thing. So the tongue can do great, powerful, positive things in the end here. I mean, most of this is all about metaphors of how bad and how dangerous the tongue is. but then he does bring it back around to say, well, it really has to do with the source of what the tongue is saying, and it has great positive power to it. So, you know, it ends up pretty good in the end here.
Yeah.
Yeah,
In other words, he didn't say nobody should ever be a teacher. He said, you just got to understand the responsibility here, and you got to watch that tongue. If you are a teacher of the truth, better have the truth in there, because what's going to come out the tongue may not be the truth if you don't really have it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, what we say and what we do ultimately reflects what, you know, what we believe and, you know, in our hearts and our minds. And I mean, and who of us haven't either said this ourselves or certainly heard people, they'll say something that seems completely out of character and they'll say, "My, I don't know where that came from." Well, I know exactly where that came from. It somehow managed to get past all the filters that we put over it to try and put this, you know, facade of who we think the world wants us to look like, but that inside it may or may not actually look very much like what you see on the outside. And that, you know, that's where it comes from. And that ultimately the only cure for the tongue is the new heart that God, only God can give us.
So I want to add and kind of come back to the idea of the power, the tongue, and our worldview. So it seems to me that there's often, I know of someone who works with local pastors to, for the lack of a better word, say empower young adults in congregations. And so I struggle with all that. I know too much. And the idea that even when you say we want to empower a segment of the population, we do it from the perspective
that we have
we have power over. And so when this individual works with local pastors to leverage their authority, I'm thinking, you know, I've tried to articulate this kindly and my tongue wants to get in the way. And so I'm going to say it here in the sense that do we have pastors, teachers who are so adversarial to God's character in these positions of authority and trust that they have to be convinced to leverage that position and authority in order to restore power that they've taken away? And that for me is empowerment. We are restoring power to those who've had it removed. And I think there's a place for empowerment, but if we actually change the structures and the thinking, and that's what I see James talking about, Paul talking about, Jesus demonstrating, is that we actually have power. No one can take it from us. They can try, they can have all sorts of structures to de-empower. And so I think it's highly convicting when we have to, and I see it here with James, be aware of your tongue. It has a power. That's not authority necessarily, but if it comes from a position of authority and trust, this is what the whole idea of teacher, serious responsibility for those who are entrusted with teaching. Because you have the power to disempower. You have the power to distort the character of God. You have, how do I maintain? And my own mentor saw me in the grocery store once and said, how did you come to be here? And I discussed how Trixie had said, go out shopping. And he's like, now, is that really what happened? And it's like, well, no. And he just took this 5-minute conversation to remind me how casually what comes out of us about the character of God. And it's so easy to flow out. We don't always think the impact that will have on another. Yes. Anyway.
And no, exactly. I agree with you totally, because my wife and I, we were just talking about the disconnect that occurs between your ability to hear a person's words and measure it with their behavior simultaneously. And whenever there's a disconnect there, you don't know which one to focus on because they seem to be on conflict. or different things. And I appreciate James's analogy of the steering of a rudder as a sailor. We have a boat, and I do sailing. Once the cable broke, when there's a disconnect between the wheel, which is my mind, and the rudder, you got a major loss of control, back to control. You lose control. So if you don't have control of your mind or your wheel, or if there's a disconnect there, you've got no control in that ship, even though the rudder is supposed to do it.
And what I was going to say is, when I think of Jesus's words, Bill, you mentioned overflow, you know, connection, you know, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's this mm-hmm. connection in all mm-hmm. of us. At least I need to look at other people through that recognition of my own sinfulness and be humble and be able to say I'm wrong, which I think is connected to that awareness of all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in that humbleness to admit quickly when I'm wrong and to never put myself in this, I'm above, you're below. That's not God's, you know, God's incredibly always uplifting and bringing. Anyway, I'm not saying this very well, but I got to get my heart right by cooperating with God's healing. I get to cooperate with his healing, and he's the one that needs to bring that healing of my heart. So hopefully my words reflect truth and love. Otherwise I should just stop speaking.
I'm part of this reminds me that there's the whole concept of theories and practice versus espoused theories. And we all have the ideal of what it should be. That's our espoused theory. But the theory and practice is what we actually do, what we actually say. And I think that is the warning I'm receiving from James is mm-hmm. Bill and Trixie and I had this conversation. I can be super nice, but you know, Portland drivers seriously test me. And I'm thinking, I give the definition of a curse mm-hmm. on Portland drivers for just being, you know, and I know nothing about them. So what does that say? So when that comes out of me, that is now like, whoa, they don't even know, but, mm-hmm. but it's an opportunity for me to go, oh, there's a huge disconnect in my heart, in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I appreciate the graciousness acknowledged in verse 2, all of us make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just admit we're all sinners. All of us make mistakes. Now, do we want to embrace those as a way of life, or do we want to risk that restoration or healing of the heart and mind?
Mm-hmm.
Looking at James again, the idea that faith and works, and I'm going to go back to Paul in Galatians 3, a faith that expresses itself through love, which is actionable, not philosophical. That when we see the lack of expression of compassion, love, empathy, that expression in this case of James is a revelation that we have a lack of faith, perhaps, or a lack of the trust, lack of relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know why James doesn't talk about love, but he comes from a much more Jewish background, I think, than, say, John or even Paul. Paul's background, of course, is very Jewish, but he had a radical conversion that was such a tremendous experience with God that I think it completely veered him. I see him as closer to John than most people.
So an aside, I guess, was John so young that he was influenced more by Jesus than by his outer community?
Oh, yes. And keep in mind, he's a lowly fisherman.
Without much expectation.
He probably never even studied in the schools of the rabbis. He might have when he was very young. But I would guess that they had to pay to go to school. And whether John's father had the money, that's a question. It's possible that his father was what we call a fisher broker who hired people under him. But then he had all these series of things that he had to pay at every level because he was under somebody else and under somebody else. And it was just very difficult. But I do think John's youth was an aid to his understanding. And the fact that he had such a fierce temper, you talk about the fire of the tongue. John had that, and James had that. They called him Sons of Thunder. It meant that when he fell in love with Jesus, he just fell in love. You know, there was nothing holding back. Well, shall we go to verses 13 to 18, the end of the chapter? David, could you read, please, those verses, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18?
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, and demonic. For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
It's interesting the different ways that these words are translated.
Yeah, this is the New King James.
So it's probably closer to the King James.
Right.
Than most versions. And my version, instead of not this and not that, says fair and genuine. And that's in verse 17. Oh, yeah, verse 17, the last two words, fair and genuine.
Free Bible version in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, and it also brings peace. It is kind and open to reason. It's full of mercy and produces good things. It is genuine and not hypocritical, and those who sow peace will harvest the peace of what is truly good and right.
This would be a good one to study in the Greek New Testament. I have a feeling there's a lot of room, wiggle room for a variety of ways of rendering it.
Does the Greek use quotation marks around any words?
No.
They don't have punctuation of any type.
There's no punctuation except in the versions we have of the Greek New Testament, but there's no quotation. And that has led to a misreading of Paul and women in 1 Corinthians 14 and 11, because he's quoting the letter from the house of Chloe. At least that's one translator's view, that he's quoting the letter from the house of Chloe, and it makes so much sense, because otherwise in chapter 11, he'd be contradicting himself. So he's opposed to what the house of Chloe says about women, which is very strict and very conservative, not advocating it. It makes a complete change of understanding.
So understanding, wow. You know, I do admire the challenges that translators have to go through to interpret and provide something usable in another language.
Yeah. I enjoy it. I enjoy translating. I get tired of looking things up, but and then every once in a while, I'm finding myself wanting to do a concordance study of words. And in time past, I have done a huge concordance study of all the words for wrath in the Old Testament. That's terribly time consuming.
I think I appreciate is the approach of being able to say, what is possible? And tying that with an intent context aspect. And I have to believe that most translators have tried to honor, I mean, I guess that's why you have committees but sometimes a solo person is able to, whether one agrees or disagrees with how they've done it, they can understand the consistency of a translational model. And I guess that's true even with committee. But the loss of words, if you will, how do we understand wrath? How do we understand justice? Sometimes those seem to get mixed, or faith, trust. They get mixed between different, even in the same Bible. So I guess I'm talking myself out of what I just said. I don't know. It's a challenge.
Yeah. To me, it's fun to see how many possibilities there are for one word. And that in Greek, I mean, in Hebrew, it's even more so than in Greek. Greek is much more straightforward, like English. Like English, Greek has new words for new nuances. But in Hebrew, one word can mean a variety of disparate meanings.
If I'm thinking about James 3 and I'm looking at verse 14, I mean, this seems to be sort of the summation of what comes out of you through your tongue. If you harbor bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, and don't speak about it, and don't lie against truth. That is a direct callback to his just a few verses ago, the tongue and the evils. What is he facing in his community that needs this?
It's an interesting question. Well, he's facing division in the church, early Christian church, and he's facing deep fissures of division between the Christians and in Judaism. And there's a lot of nastiness going on with the tongue. Probably a lot of cursing.
And would this be primarily Jewish Messianic Christians, or Messianic Christians against non-Messianic Jews? Sorry, you know what I'm trying to say here.
Yeah, those are modern terms. The way is what Christians
are. Followers of Jesus.
The followers of Jesus versus Judaism.
Okay. And would it have included non-Jewish,
Not likely. Jews kept to themselves. They did not have conversations with the Gentiles unless they were doing business.
That was Paul's unique calling. James would not have faced those issues.
No.
Okay.
No, Paul is classically Paul is the classic apostle to the Gentiles. He and Barnabas.
And he's telling here, I'm assuming they're still in synagogue together. And he's saying, if you're a follower of the way, don't harbor.
Go back to chapter 1. I want to check to see who he's writing to. To the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jews.
Okay.
He's writing to Jews. So he's trying very hard to sound Jewish. And that would be why love doesn't figure as much in James.
But the descriptions are all there. I mean,
yes.
The action, yeah.
That's how he does it.
Yeah. And that's the Jewish way.
Really, he really hits them between the eyes when he says, however, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then stop bragging and living in ways that deny the truth. In other words, you say you believe, but you deny it by your actions. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Instead, it is from the earth, natural and demonic. Pretty strong language.
So is this another way of him saying, instead of saying it commanding-wise, he's further exploring his main theme, which is, you say you have faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works.
Yeah.
And you have denied your faith. Not just you haven't worked it, you have worked to deny it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair? Okay.
Yeah. And then the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful. You have to wonder what that actually means. How does that translate into the life? Meaning, in an argument and discussion, you first seek to have a pure understanding of things before you seek to make peace. Our society is increasingly moving toward let's make peace first and not worry about purity.
Well, so this comes a question of unity at what cost? And whose definition of unity? So if we really believe in diversity, creativity, innovation, and I'm thinking not just church unity, but collaboratively throughout our many communities of practice, we say we value creativity and diversity, but we expect conformity in a number of different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And so how... If purity, I'm not, it's not clear, so I'm going to not muddle. I'm still thinking.
Yeah, the thought that came to my mind when you, Gene, when you said about how the modern society is looking for peace but without purity, the first thing that came to my mind was that the peace that they're trying to get is more of a Pax Romana sort of thing. It's not an actual peace. It's an imposed peace by simply just obliterating anybody that disagrees with you, which isn't exactly the same thing.
Yeah, I'm afraid you're right that they sound so loving and kind, you know, we just tolerate everybody's opinions, but they'll
tolerate
aren't intolerant. They really are intolerant of other people's.
Yeah, they talk about tolerance, but and up until the point that somebody disagrees with them, and then all of a sudden tolerance goes out the window because they feel that somehow they're morally superior, that there is the morally enlightened position, and therefore they are right and anybody else is wrong. And so they don't have to listen to anyone who disagrees with them, which goes completely, and they don't see the irony in that position. And I'm sure I have been, you know, guilty of that as well, but it's hard to see that in yourself, but nonetheless.
The thing that is interesting, and I think it was it your version, David, that verse 17 had, for my obedient had open, not, no, Bill's was open to reason. And David, yours was what? I'm forgetting now.
It says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield.
Willing to yield.
Yeah.
See, if in a conflict, both sides are willing to yield, and it has to be both sides in order for anything to happen.
Yeah. In the debate world, at least in the classic debate world, you know, if you had, you know, the debate club or whatever in school or whatever, the first thing that you were taught was, okay, you are given a position in there. So it may not have actually been your own personal opinion, but regardless of whether it lined up with your personal opinion or not, is that one is, yes, you did have to flesh out and really understand the position that you are arguing for, but that in order to do well, you actually had to go and understand the other side of the issue better than the person who was arguing for that side. And that it was only at that point, then you could actually then hope to make some progress, that we as a society have stopped realizing that in order to really be able to come to any sort of resolution, that you have to understand the other side. And mm-hmm. You can't just close your ears and just scream and just try to drown them out and hope that they'll go away. And so regardless of whether I believe that I am completely right and they're completely wrong, I still have to try to see the world from their perspective in order to understand where they're coming from. And then in the end, we can kind of find out that there are areas where we're both wrong, and there can be areas where we're both right, and it can be both right in just in different ways. Just like, you know, the story of the blind man and the elephant. Well, they're just looking, you know, or feeling different parts of the elephant, and they're both true. Or one of my favorites, it has to do with the idea of if you're looking at something that's just in two dimensions, the person talking actually held up a Sharpie pen and said, if you only look at this in two dimensions, and when you look at it from the side, what shape is it? And says, well, it's a rectangle. Then you hold it up on the end and say, well, what shape is it? And it's a circle. And then the question is, and then there can be an infinite number of also variations. You hold it kind of obliquely and it's more of an oval and so on. And so the question is, well, which is it? And the answer isn't which is it. The answer is yes, it's all of those. But it's because it exists in three dimensions. So it transcends the way that we're actually looking at it. And I think that when we come to many of these issues in life, that we're looking at it in two dimensions instead of three, and that there's actually room for all of us, or at least portions of all of our positions, to be correct. And we just don't recognize the ways that they're linked together because of the limited view that we have.
Okay, when it comes to theology, it's a little more problematic.
Okay.
In that there are mutually exclusive views.
Oh, absolutely.
That you can't have both and.
And that's why it didn't say that everything was all correct.
Yes. I'm just saying that I caught that.
Both sides.
Yeah.
That are, but yes, absolutely. There are some things that can be that you can't have a round circle. I mean, that's just.
Yeah, I forgot what else I was going to say. That was my startup.
I wanted to touch on a couple of things. One, regardless, so let's say theology, and there are some concepts that are mutually exclusive. The approach in James is wisdom from above. And I'm looking at it through Jonathan's Free Bible Version rendition. It's peace. It brings peace. It is kind and open to reason. So even if we use the yield, the idea that I could be right, a worldview statement it's something I am committed to and I hold as true. It could be 100% right. It could be 100% wrong. It could be partially right, partially wrong. I can be consistent or inconsistent in my approach to my own worldview. So now that I recognize that the likelihood is it's not 100% right. So if I approach theology and I can say, wow, that view is impossible for me to include. It is irreconcilable. However, I can recognize that my understanding of theology isn't yet fully complete. So I could be willing to yield, but Gene, something you said before is both parties or all parties need to be willing to yield. And I have found that some political or theological or other things where there's such strong that it isn't wisdom from above, because it will not or cannot recognize the possibility of not being spot on right. I don't know if that makes sense. So even if they're incompatible, two people can still come together and have a wise, wisdom filled, loving, compassionate discourse, I guess.
I would like to suggest one thing that I have felt over the years, that one's theology can be so toxic that it leads them to this total adamant behavior. In other words, maybe I should cite groups of people, the far right-wing Adventists who are very legalistic, very entrenched in legalism. I see them as acting out their theology in the way they discuss or refuse to discuss. Ellen White talked about conservatives as refusing to, they refuse discussion. They don't like discussion. And I'm thinking that's the worst problem that we have to face. Others who have very strong convictions, if they have the willingness to yield or the openness to reason, they're not in as much danger.
Well, and that's what I see James really surfacing here. And there's the flip side of reason, which is I have my, and this is true of all I find problematic in all theologies, is that we have our string of texts arranged the way we like it, that makes sense to us. And then we go, but this is the reasonable way to see it. and we take a hard line stance to say, you know, because I can, somebody asked me, well, what's your basically string of text to support your position? And I'm like, I really don't have one. It's the way I read the entirety of scripture. I don't have 10 texts that can address that. I have an entire philosophy bound up in the entirety of scripture. And others are so reasonable that they can produce 10 texts and say, well, that's the easy way to understand. I don't know if that makes sense in what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm. I guess, you know, if you have your 10 texts lined up and you think that's all you need, what do they do when you bring up other texts? And here's the problem I really have with Adventists talking theology is that we play a little game called my text is stronger than your text. Kind of like my daddy's bigger than your daddy. You know? Well,
does this go back to what we were saying last week, week before, which is there's a mindset we have that not only does it have to be right, I have to be right, or it has to be exact. I forget how Mark said it. It rolled off his tongue and it was so brilliant that I hadn't really recognized that before. But we're so afraid of being wrong that we can't yield. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. I think the most threatening thing to a person who likes their theology and they think it's the only way and they've bought into it because of fear. Fear has led them to it. Is the bigger fear of if I'm wrong, I'm lost. So they feel very, very threatened by a different set of key texts or a different way of reading the Bible or, you know.
I guess also part of it is that if you admit or recognize that you might not be 100% right on part of it, then that opens up the possibility that perhaps you could be wrong on all of it. And so it ends up becoming an all or nothing kind of thing. And so you have to defend every last little bit to the death because you just can't open up the possibility that any of it could be wrong.
That to me is what James here is really going against.
Absolutely.
I mean, yeah. Okay. So I'm not the only one who's seeing this. Okay. The openness and the not, so it's, I come back kind and open to reason, open to yielding, open to discovery, open to learning.
Mm-hmm. Well, he talks several times about selfish jealousy and selfish ambition. He mentions it twice, first in verse 14 and then in 16. Those seem to be key words. And it seems to me that there's another class of people who would rather die than change because they have invested so much time and energy into promoting that view that if they could be wrong at all and have to back down, it would embarrass them to death.
And it almost invalidates everything that they've worked through for their whole life.
Exactly.
But, you know, in my own case, I mean, I know I've got some pretty strongly held beliefs in various areas. You probably have not noticed that, but nonetheless, and I know why I believe these things. However, I also know that not everything I believe is right. I just don't know which ones are wrong. But the only way that I'll be able to sort that out is through conversations with other people who have different world life experience, who've seen the world in different ways. And as we interact, that all of a sudden they'll bring up something that I'd never thought of before. I've never seen that connection. And then all of a sudden, okay, that actually fits better than the way I've seen it. And so now it's time to modify things and moving forward. And that I find that also when you're coming into conversations with people, that if you first try to figure out what it is they believe and why before jumping all over them with what you believe, which sometimes I do better than others at that, but nonetheless, it also opens them up to hearing what you believe better as well. For instance, I remember, there have been people that I've worked with over the years who come from different denominational backgrounds. And so we'll, get onto a topic, whether it be, some of the things that, whether it be like the Sabbath or the state of the dead or just where sanctification falls into this whole process or whatever. And there'll be areas where I feel like, maybe they have a better understanding of where things fit than what I grew up within. And so, I'll start by asking them and trying to learn what I can from them first. And then, eventually things will start to kind of come around and they'll start asking questions about, well, what do you believe on this or that? And it makes, rather than just coming down right off and saying, well, you don't have a biblical position on X, Y, or Z, that whether they do or don't, that still doesn't mean that there aren't things I can learn from them. And that makes for a much better conversation. And ultimately, we both end up walking away having learned something.
Okay, worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions or assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being.
It's the definition I go with. It's one that I discovered through my doctorate, and I hold on to this one unwaveringly.
And you know it's true, right?
Well, it's so flexible, right?
That's true. Everybody can fit in it.
And yet there is still a lot of pushback in saying, no, that's a really bad definition. And whatever, it's okay. Other people can have theirs. And I just have found, whether it's my theology, my politics, the way I understand my culture or working cross-culturally, these things, it has helped me soften my approach towards others, because I recognize I'm not 100% right. And if I know that, I'm open. It's really helped me. Again, I don't just because somebody has a good way and a well-reasoned way of understanding point A, that I don't necessarily accept it carte blanche, but I listen and I hear it. And this has helped me do that.
Yeah. So I'm going to switch here just a little bit because our time is running out. After teaching a Sabbath school class many years ago, someone who was in the class called me and argued with me over my theology. We got in deeper and deeper and more disagreeing. And finally I said, it isn't so important that we have the right theology. The greater importance is how we treat someone. And I cited Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. And she backed off. And that was the end, pretty much, of our conversation. She had to agree with me. If our theology leads us to treat other people with respect and a willingness to listen to them and a willingness to, I fall short on that. But if it leads us to treat other people without condemnation, I think is really what I'm looking for. We are a lot closer to Matthew 25 and the sheep, and a lot farther from the goats.
And I think this is what James is talking about. I'm just going to tie James back into it.
Yeah. In a very Jewish way.
Yes. And isn't Matthew also kind of the gospel oriented to the Jews more so than from them?
Yeah. Yes. That's why it starts out really with the covenant. Yeah. I mean, not completely start out. There's this preamble of Jesus being born and his genealogy and all of that. And then you have, bam, the covenant. And then a whole bunch of stories in between the blessings and the woes, the happinesses and the woes. I like to think of the happinesses and the woes as intrinsic, and the blessings and the curses are extrinsic.
Interesting.
But I'm not sure the weight of evidence can support that, but that's my tentative thought. Mm-hmm. Especially as it applies to Matthew, because Jesus doesn't curse anyone.
And you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so that should tell us something too.
Yes.
Of course, that's John, but yeah.
So anybody want to have the last word? I think that James is more interested in faith, as in confidence in God, as in belief system, the way we use it. But if you turn to the word trust, there's not as much likelihood of not doing what we say we believe, which I think is key to James' viewpoint. I think there's not as much of a problem if we really trust God. That is, if we have it experientially, we really trust God, we are more likely to show his love. We are more likely to live in harmony with what we believe. This is a good, very good chapter for a works-oriented, because it pulls out the carpet out from underneath them from thinking they have it together because they've earned salvation. No, you don't say what you believe. You don't live by what you believe. You say it, but you don't do it. And suddenly they're left with, well, how do we do it? How do we acquire it? Well, it's by faith. And James doesn't go that direction, but he leaves the door open for it, I think. So I'm happy to think that James is not so far removed from Paul as we have thought, other than the cursing. And with that, I think we're going to quit just a few minutes early here. I'd like to have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that in our discussions of the Bible, as we wrestle with the texts of Scripture, that we sometimes find more harmony than dissonance. We thank you that in the bits and pieces that we look at and we seek to understand as a whole, we find that even though we have many different writers, they can all, in a sense, speak on the same page. We pray that we might continue to see this beauty and to see the truths that it brings us. In Jesus' name, amen.